Well, hello, my friends, and welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett with Hickory Ridge Community Church, thanking you once again for tuning in today for the broadcast. I'm so glad that you tune in, and maybe you're cruising down the highway right now. I'm going to pray that God keeps you safe on the highway today, and maybe traffic's a little bit heavy, so just be patient as you're cruising on down the highway today, and just realize that God has a message of hope for you today. You know, many times throughout the course of our lives, we face these challenges and the obstacles, and they will directly influence the direction of our lives. You know, we're wrong to think that obstacles are the major issue. It's not. The issue is that God is trying to direct us through obstacles, and it can be very challenging as we come up to obstacles, and it can be very sometimes confusing and almost frustrating. But I want you to know that God has a purpose in everything that He does. Nothing happens to us arbitrarily. Margaret Thatcher said this, "Look at a day when you are supremely satisfied at the end. It's not a day when you lounge around and do nothing. It's when you've had everything to do and you've done it. You've completed it. That's where we find the task enjoyable, when we actually finish what God expects us to do." It was George Patton who said, "Accept the challenges so that you can feel the exhilaration of victory." Don't you love that? Take on that challenge. Don't be cowering back. Well, today I want to talk to you about a little phrase that's found in the New Testament. It is a descriptive word or phrase of who Jesus is, and He's called the Son of Man. But before we dive too deep into that subject of the Son of Man, when we look at the history of the Israelites, they had a prophetic leader. They had a guy by the name of Moses, and he described the kind of people that they were to become. They were to be a crucible of God's covenant. They were to be a people that God was going to allow His grace to flow through them. It was under the banner of Yahweh that Moses brings the people out of slavery in Egypt, and He's guiding them through the perils of the wilderness. They had been brought to this towering possibility, and there they are at Sinai. And as Moses goes up into Sinai to get the law, we discover that the law addressed four areas of their lives. Now, this is all going to tie together if you just hang in there with me for just a few minutes. As we look at the law addressed how we use our mouths, how we speak. The law addressed how we live morally, how we should conduct ourselves, like, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is a moral law. Number three, we are addressing the mind and how we should be thinking. Thou shalt not covet. That is putting in our minds this desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. And then it addresses the matter of money, where thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now we listen to Moses, and he gives this stark contrast between those who obey and those who choose to disobey. And he says to love God, and as you love God, you're going to serve Him. If you don't love Him, you're going to serve other gods. So the entire Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire Torah is giving us this choice. It's made very visible from the outside looking in. That is a choice that God offers. It is a choice of life or death. So let's pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 30, then we'll get into the New Testament. Then the Lord your God will make you the most prosperous in all of the works of your hands and the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as He delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep His commandments and His decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, you will have life. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you. It is not beyond your reach. Don't you love that? I underlined that in my notes. It's not too difficult. It's not beyond your reach, this matter of obedience. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, well, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him and to keep his commandments, to keep his decrees, to keep his laws, and then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering in to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away and you bow to other gods and you worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. Now, this deeply moving text serves as an antidote to a narrow-minded view that too many Christians have of the law. That is, this law is a legalistic trap that believers are ensnared into rituals. Far from it. Moses is urging his people to commit heart and soul and body to a vibrant relationship with God in whom they live and move and have their being. The radical hope of Deuteronomy is that God's redeemed people should never go back to Egypt. You see, God knew that he was going to deliver them from Egypt, but God also knew the nation of Israel was going to have a hard time getting Egypt out of them. In the ancient Israelite imagination, Egypt represents captivity. Not only the enslavement of the bodies of the Israelites, but also in the time of Exodus, we see a spiritual enslavement, that form of ever-present threats of idolatry, hopelessness, that accompany a once subjugated people into the future with God. Living as a holy people always involves a risk. You see, wilderness times, believers are contending with a looming threat of cultural displacement. Deuteronomy exhorts us not to yield to fear, not to go back to Egypt, but rather to fear only the glorious, the awesome name of the Lord your God. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, says Moses, that are written in this book, and you do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. You see, Moses weaves together the past and the present. You know, is your faith in Christ just your latest whim? Just your latest hobby? You see, the world is so shaping us that we think the Son of Man is boring. Moses kind of had the same problem. They were losing the awe and the majesty and the glory of the name of the Lord your God. When we come into the New Testament, we read in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus came and he's at the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And I ask that to our listeners today. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Simon answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh or blood, but by the Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, as we think of this fascinating passage of Scripture, I look at where we are as a culture, where we are as a nation. I think we must be wise in understanding where God is moving, but we must also be wise in knowing where our culture is today. I want you to know that there are literally millions of Christians who have not abandoned the faith. As we look at the generation coming up behind us, the traits of those who are in their 20s, there are some interesting traits that we see about them. I was reading a survey study just recently, and you know, so many times we ask the question, well, why is the millennial generation dropping out of church? And so I'd rather ask the other question, why are there some millennials that are staying connected with the church? I mean, I don't need to discover why people are leaving. I know why they're leaving, right? They are disenchanted with the faith. They are living in sin. They love the world more than they love Christ. I mean, to me, that's very simple as to why somebody would abandon the faith. So let's look at those who do not abandon the faith. They discover there are three characteristics of young adults in why they do not abandon the faith. Number one, those that do not abandon the faith are truly converted. They have become new creations in Christ. They're not whimsical in their faith. They are genuine in their faith. They have been genuinely born again, radically transformed by the power of the gospel. They are saved from their sins. There's a second characteristic they have. They've also been equipped. Ephesians 4:11 talks about the fact that we are to equip the saints to the work of the ministry. So we see, first of all, they're truly converted, but we see they're also growing. They're overcoming obstacles that hinder their growth. They have been equipped by the Word of God. Here's the third characteristic. They have had parents that have taught them and have lived the gospel. In other words, Christ is not peripheral. Christ is central. Christ is the most important component of their lives. If these three characteristics are in place, they've discovered a very small percentage of people abandon the faith. Now, Jesus kind of does the same thing. You know, we think about opinion polls, and so Jesus uses an opinion poll, and he asks the disciples, well, who do you say I am? Who is your understanding of who the Son of Man is? Now, Son of God was the favorite designation Jesus used as himself. It was used 88 times in the New Testament. But the second favorite was Son of Man. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is man. In the Old Testament times, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed by oil and they were set apart for the possibilities and the positions that they had of responsibility. This anointing was a sign that God had chosen them and had consecrated them for the work that he had given them. When we come into the New Testament, Christos, or Christ, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. So when Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, became acquainted with Jesus, the first thing he did was to go find his brother Simon Peter and tell him this exciting discovery. He said to his brother, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. And he, Andrew, brought Peter to Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, this word is used to designate a man. We learn in Numbers chapter 23, for example, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said and what he said he will do. So as we look at the Old Testament, we see there's a little different designation for that term, son of man. But when we come into the New Testament, it changes. Now, sometimes God uses this term, Son of Man, to not just address his son, but also to address humanity. Again, in the Old Testament, we see this happening. We don't see it happening in the New Testament. Ezekiel 37:3 says, "He asked me, Son of Man, can these bones live?" That's Ezekiel asking, "Lord, can these dead bones live?" The sovereign Lord says, "You alone knows." As we think about the New Testament, it is used in the Old Testament to foretell the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament. You see, when we think this phrase, Son of Man, it is a powerful, powerful phrase. Daniel predicted that this phrase, Son of Man, and he uses this to foretell the coming of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go ahead and read that passage. Daniel predicting the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a man like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancients of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and all the peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting. His dominion will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So here we see that phrase being used right here, and Daniel getting this vision of the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven. The psalmist also used that phrase as an expression, and really in a very poignant way. He says this in Psalm 80, verse number 17. He talks about the fact that the Messiah was coming, and that the Messiah who was going to be sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and he was coming down from glory. You see, Daniel uses this as an expression, and he uses it twice, referring to the Messiah. Ezekiel uses often frequently reporting to a great prophet. So we see that the Son of Man is a title that is used, and it refers exclusively to Jesus in the New Testament, but oftentimes in the Old Testament may be a reference to just a mere human. So as we come into the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. In John chapter 12, 34, it says, the crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, they still had Old Testament theology in their head. They're looking at the Son of Man, Jesus referred to as the Son of Man, and saying he can't be the Messiah because he's called the Son of Man. We look in Acts chapter 7, after Jesus has finished his work here on the earth, he's been crucified, he's been buried, he's been risen again. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "standing on the right hand of God." You say, well, that's all good stuff, but why does all this really matter? Why is this phrase, Son of Man or Messiah, such an important thing for me to know? Well, number one, it's so important because Jesus is the only way to God. You know, salvation is found in no other name. There is no other name given under heaven whereby mankind must be saved. It's only in the name of Christ, the name of the Messiah. Jesus also, number two, understands all of my struggles. Identifying as Son of Man refers to the fact that he was despised and rejected. He is familiar with the sufferings that we go through. He understands exactly what we're going through. As a matter of fact, it's written this way in Hebrews chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are tempted, yet he did not sin." So here we see the power behind the name of the Son of God, in that he identified with our weaknesses, but because he was God, he never sinned. It was impossible for him to sin because he is God. If he had sinned, he would not have been God. But because he never sinned, it is proof that he is God. Here's the third reason why that little phrase, Messiah and Son of God, is so important, is because Jesus died so that you and I could have everlasting life. You see, God made him, the Son of Man, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. As you think about what Christ has done for us, it actually is mind-boggling that the Son of God, the Son of Man, would offer himself up as a sacrifice. But Jesus put it this way, "I lay down my life, and only I can take it up. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father." And the reference for that is John 10, 17, and 18. The reason this title, Son of Man, is so important is because one day, Jesus will be the righteous judge. And we learn this from Acts chapter 17. We learn in verse number 31, the fact that Jesus is going to be set up on that final day of judgment. And he will mete out that judgment with a world, and it'll be filled with justice by the man that was appointed. You know, many times throughout the course of our lives, we face challenges and we face obstacles that will directly influence the direction of our lives. We are wrong if we think the obstacle is a major issue. It is not. The challenge is how we respond to that path that we're on. When obstacles come our way, how will we respond? That's the most important thing. John Wesley preached his last sermon on February 17th, 1791. And this is what his text was. He picked an Old Testament passage, an old text from Isaiah 55, verse number 6. And the reason I'm looking at this text is because if you're listening to me right now, God has a message for you. God has something that he wants you to learn. You may feel like your back is against the wall. You may feel like this new year is not any better than last year. The stresses, the anxieties, the problems that you had last year have been carried over into this new year. and you're looking at your life and all you see is obstacles, I want you to know God is speaking to you right now. In the midst of those obstacles, God has a message for you. John Wesley used Isaiah 55:6 when he said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You know, the following day, a very sick man was put into the bed in his home on that city road. During the days of his illness, he often repeated the words from one of his brother's hymns, "I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me." Wesley's last words was this, "The best of all, God is with me." The best of all, God is with me. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you alone. That brings such joy to my heart, realizing that God is going to be with me no matter what happens to me in this new year. Because of that, I can accept the challenges that come my way, and I can realize that God will bring about eventual victory as I follow him. As I think about how we can be worshiping this Son of Man, I want us to look at the four areas of our lives that are very important to each and every one of us. Number one is the mind, how we process things. You know, Paul told the Corinthian believers that we're to take every thought, every idle thought, every thought that goes across our mind, and we're to capture it. We capture that thought, and we're to make it obedient to Christ. So I want to encourage you to think right. Have that mind thinking, being conformed to the image of God. One of my favorite passages is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are told not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed. And how is that going to take place? By the renewing of our minds. And as our minds are being renewed, we're able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God in Christ Jesus. So here's the challenge. As the thoughts come through our minds, we capture them and we put them through this filter and we say, is this a thought that I can bring to God? Is this a thought that is obedient to him? My mind must be brought captive into the thoughts that please him. The second area is in the area of our mouths. Now, I begin with the mind because the mind processes things. And before you say something, hopefully you have processed it through your mind. The mouth, that little tongue inside of that mouth. James calls it that little member. It's that member that causes war and causes all kind of fights and all kind of dissension. He says we can tame animals and we can tame horses by putting a bit into their mouth, but that tongue, no man can tame. Well, that's right. No man can tame that tongue, but a spiritually controlled mind controls that mouth, that tongue. So I want to encourage you to use that tongue to encourage others, to speak well into the lives of others, to lift others up with your tongue, to use that tongue to sing praises to God. As you gather to worship on Sunday, praise the Lord. Use that tongue to exalt his name. There's a third area of our lives that we've got to work on, and that is in the matter of our morality. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about morality. The Bible has a lot to say about how we should be conducting our lives as vessels of honor, not vessels of dishonor. You know, Paul uses the analogy of a house that has a lot of good things in it. There's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. There's things that you put in a showcase. There's things that you use for everyday use. And Paul challenges us to be vessels of honor, to be men and women who are morally upright so that God can use us to be a blessing to this world that is lost and separated from him. And then there's one final area that we've got to look at. That is how we use our money. How we invest our money, how we spend our money, how we earn our money, our overall attitude about money. You know, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. Those who love money have been set or derailed from the faith because of their love of money. Oh, I want to encourage you, use that money as a tool to leverage God's will in your life. Tools should never be worshipped. They ought to be used. Use money to advance the kingdom of God. Well, in the last few minutes of the broadcast today, I want to spend just a moment praying for you, asking the Lord to bless you, asking the Lord to guide your thoughts, your morals, your money, your mouth. So, Father God, we come before you today, asking that we take our thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. We pray that we will use our tongues to sing praises unto your name. We pray that you'll allow us to be morally upright. And we pray that we will use our money to glorify you, not to worship it, not to love it, but to use it as a tool to bring blessing to others. Thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your peace that transcends all understanding. Lord, we love you so much, and thank you for this new year and this new opportunity to serve you. We're going to give you glory in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We would love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.